Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have to learn from the past. We do thank you for church history and for the men who have taken the trouble to write down things. We are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says, speaking of the writing of history in the Scripture, that the things that were written before were written for our admonition and for our instruction, for the intent that we should not fall into the same forms of error that others fell into. We pray that that application of that Scripture might be true in our case with regard to the study of church history, that we might find things that would stimulate us in our Christian faith. We might find perspective. We might find understanding. And that we might enjoy our heritage. These things we pray to the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The first lecture that we gave last week is on tape if you missed it. The thrust of that lecture was, what is history? And we tried to distinguish history from everything that happens. History is the record of a man writing what he thinks is significant. Then we spent a good bit of time discussing what the church is. And we define the church as that which was formed by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, begun on the day of Pentecost. We differentiate the invisible church from the visible church. The invisible church is everybody who has been truly saved. We cannot write the history of the invisible church. Only the Lord can do that. And he has names written down in the book of life. But we can, in some sense, trace the so-called visible church, which correlates in some measure to the invisible church, but it's always wider than that. We are limited in our study of church history, of course, to our sources. We do not have sources for what happened in the history of the church to the east. We don't have a lot about what happened to the history of the church in Africa. As you know, there was a tremendous church in North Africa. It spread way down into Egypt, down into Ethiopia. It spread across the top of North Africa and penetrated into the Sahara. But what happened to that church? What happened to the great North African church? What historical thing accounts for the fact that we don't have... if you think of Muslim parts of the world, you would think of North Africa and you would think of Egypt or Islamic. What happened to the Christian church there? Islam came along. And when Islam came along, it was convert or die. And so the church either was annihilated or else it was absorbed. And so there are large portions of the history of the visible church that we simply do not have the materials to work with. And so, practically speaking, we are looking at the history of the Western church. We will trace, in some sense, the Eastern church, like the Greek Orthodox church and so on, as we are able to. So our study is of the visible church. We are mainly tracing it in the Western civilization. And we pointed out how the world was prepared for the coming of the church. The Romans had conquered the Mediterranean area, and this whole area was fertile for the coming of the gospel. We pointed out how the Romans had established lines of communication. The Greeks had spread a universal language, and there was a bankruptcy in the area of religion, so that people were prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. We pointed out how Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." Then we pointed out some of the values of the study of church history. Now, what we want to do tonight is take a look at the first 100 years of the Christian church. And for next time, you should be in your reading to page 103 if you are reading along with us in the textbook. And from that point on, we will be more closely correlated with the textbook than we have in the first two lectures. So in my outline, first of all, Roman numeral 1, the church within the nation of Israel. As you know, Christianity begins with the incarnation of our Lord, and the church begins specifically with the foundation of the church on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Now, when we try to understand this fact, we again have a problem with sources. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, you can go to any library and you can read the history of the Jewish people from ancient times to the year about 90 in Josephus. Josephus was a man who was a Jew who fought in the Jewish war, and instead of committing suicide along with some of his friends at Masada, another place, Josephus went over to the Roman side, and then later on he wrote a history of the Jewish people. But the strange thing is, in his history, he doesn't mention the church at all. There are probably some apologetic reasons for it, because Christians and the Jews were having conflicts at that time. He doesn't mention much about Christ either, but he simply ignores it. So our sources for the earliest part of the history of the church is mainly the New Testament. And so if you are writing a church history and you want to look at the earliest period, your source is the book of Acts, the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, and the book of Revelation. So the last half of the New Testament is your source material for writing a church history. And you have to sort of make your church history from those materials. The first point that I'd like to make at this under this heading is that the church at this time did not consider itself to be the nation Israel. We pointed this out a little bit last time. As the church was born, it considered itself, of course, God's people. But there was no theological articulation that we are replacing Israel. And I would support this by the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, he says, you are the people of God now. But he doesn't say that the church replaces Israel. Second thing that I would say is that you might say about the church at this time, that the church mainly is occupied with establishing itself in the sense of proclaiming Jesus Christ. And it's proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. That's the message when you read the opening chapters of the book of Acts. This is what the church is doing. It's saying Jesus is the Messiah. And trying to understand how they missed it when they read the Old Testament, and trying to show how the Old Testament now explains this fact. Now turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. In verse 41, we read, "Then they that received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers." What we would say is that these were the features of the early church. If you would say, what was the early church like? In its earliest understanding, it was a segment within Judaism. These 3,000 people who are converted at the beginning are all Jews. They have the following elements. They have teaching. Their first understanding is they have authoritative teaching. Their teaching would be, of course, centering in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They also have a fellowship. This fellowship is certainly sharing with one another in their common problems, also giving to one another, even a voluntary communism in Acts chapter 4. Also the breaking of bread, eating together, the Lord's Supper, probably a communal meal together, along with praying together, and some type of observation of the Lord's table that we have. And then it also says that they had prayer. They met together for prayers. This is what the early church did. They didn't have buildings at that time. They met in homes. They met in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. So what you have is a very small church down here. It is within Judaism, and it is beginning to grow. Very quickly, of course, there are problems with Judaism. Now, what's the first problem that arises in the book of Acts? Remember, Peter is thrown into prison, and the apostles are told not to teach anymore in the name of this Jesus. And so the Jewish authorities are trying to squelch this movement, because these people are saying, Jesus is the Messiah, you killed him, but God raised him to life. And at first the authorities are fairly mild. The Jewish authorities are fairly mild. They simply beat the apostles and tell them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. However, a man named Stephen arises. And Stephen is even more vociferous in his proclamation of Jesus and what Jesus has done. And as the result of Stephen's preaching, he is put to death. And this, of course, is recorded for you in Acts chapter 7, how Stephen is put to death by the Jewish community. Now, the only reason Stephen was able to do this, why the Jews were able to do this to Stephen, was because there was a breakdown in the Roman government at that time. The Roman government would look very, very harshly upon this type of thing. The Jews did not have, ordinarily, the right to kill somebody. They took this right unto themselves under Pilate. But Pilate was later deposed. And so the relations between the Christians and the Jews in the city of Jerusalem was somewhat resolved. However, when Herod Agrippa became a king and extended his reign over all of Palestine, in the years 41 through 44, he kills James. This is in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. And James, the brother of John. And so you have the relationship of the early Christian church within the city of Jerusalem. They've had some persecution, but for the most part, they are still in the city, and they remain in the city for quite a while. The years 44 through 52, the Romans enforced the peace in the city, and Christians who are Jewish Christians are still considered within Judaism. They would consider themselves good Jews. If you would ask a Christian, are you a Jew? He would have said in those days, yes, because he would have been of Jewish background. He would have lived in the city of Palestine. And the church was very much within Judaism. Now, this really takes care of the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts as far as the general picture goes. As a result of persecution, some of the people are beginning to leave. They will go out from Jerusalem and travel up to Antioch. And eventually, in Antioch, they will begin preaching to Gentiles. And Gentiles and Jewish converts from a Hellenistic background will become converted. So the first Roman numeral 1 there is the church within Israel. In the earliest segment then of our history, you would have to say that the church is from the outside, it looks like a small segment within Judaism. It is a small group within Judaism. Now, we're going to see it doesn't last that way very long. So, Roman numeral 2, the church outside of Jerusalem, to the year 65. Now, again, our sources for this are mainly the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul. And when you read the book of Acts, particularly from chapters 10 on through chapter 28, and you read the Pauline epistles, you will see very quickly that the church spills over. Remember, Jesus said that you can't put new wine into old wineskins because, of course, it expands and it bursts and there must be a new form to hold it in. And so very quickly, the church is going to be differentiated from Judaism. And in particular, let's look at the city of Antioch. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. And we read, "Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia." Now you see, Phoenicia is this area above Tyre. "And Cyprus," over to Cyprus, "and Antioch," this is the Antioch up here. There are two Antiochs, notice, Antioch of Syria and Pisidian Antioch. So they travel this far, "preaching the word to none but unto Jews only." First of all, they preach to Jews. "And some of them who were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they decide, when they came to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed and turned to the Lord." So, you have in the city some novel people from Cyprus, and from Cyrene, and they go up here to Antioch, and they decide they're going to preach this message, not simply to Jews, but to Hellenistic people. Now, the city of Antioch was a large city. It was 300,000 people, you know, about the size of perhaps Fort Worth. Within this city, there were 30,000 Jews, but the vast majority of this city were, of course, people called Hellenistic or pagans, and they began preaching there. Now, as soon as Christianity is transplanted from here to here, there are going to be some radical changes. The emphasis in preaching in here is going to be that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, the one who is going to take away their sins. Well, that same message, when it is preached in Antioch, of course, does not have the same connotation to the hearer, because he does not know anything about the Old Testament, except if he's been around the synagogue. He is not particularly interested in the Messiah. And so the dominant emphasis that is going to be preached is, of course, is that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Savior. And there will be a different stress placed in the city of Antioch. Also, the fact that in Jerusalem, they are used to thinking within terms of the law. When they hear about Jesus as the Messiah, they think, well, we're still under the law. We've just got Jesus now. And he is the one who is the Messiah. But when the gospel is preached in Antioch, the law is not preached. And you have people who become Christians out of raw paganism, and they never have had a legalistic background. And so it is going to make a great change in their understanding. And some of the tensions that will be faced between people from the two backgrounds can be seen in the book of Galatians. Those of you who were here when we studied the book of Galatians, you remember the tensions that were faced between some saying, you must keep the law and be circumcised, and Paul saying, no, It's the gospel of the grace of God. And as you know, the Galatian letter was written to the people in this area. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, right around that area. So this problem that arises between the two elements that are growing up, you're going to have very quickly a Jewish church here and a church here that comes from a Gentile background. And the tensions become so acute that there is a church council. And this is in Acts chapter 15. So Acts chapter 15 is very significant. Turn with me to Acts 15. This is held approximately the year 48 or 49. No, I shouldn't say approximately. It was held either 48 or 49, probably 49 early in the year. And we read, certain men who came down from Judea, this is, of course, at Antioch, taught the brethren and saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So some people from Jerusalem came down to Antioch. Jerusalem is higher in the sense of elevation than Antioch. They come down to Antioch and they are within the Jerusalem church. And they tell the people in Antioch that you can't be saved unless you can be circumcised after the manner of Moses. And so they are stressing circumcision. And we read in verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on the way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come unto Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying it was necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So you can see that the Jerusalem church was not real straight on these particular matters. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there was much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why put God to a test, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. And, of course, the passage goes on. My point here is simply to show that the early church was facing some of the problems that it faced growing out of Judaism. It had to face what is the relationship of what we have believed in Jesus Christ to Judaism. And they very quickly understood that the gospel was not simply a new law. The gospel was the proclamation of God's acceptance of them solely on the merits of Jesus Christ, and nothing that they could do would affect their justification. And so they decide that this should be the procedure in the church. From this point on, there is going to be a cleavage between the infant church and more Judaism. Yet, for a while, it is not apparent to everybody. So the next thing that I would say is there is going to be this inner and outward separation from Judaism. And I want to show you how it develops. In this map, you can see that right at this period, in the year 49, Claudius is the emperor in Rome. Now, Claudius at this time, as the head of the Roman government, he knows nothing really about Christianity. Now, we know this because he issues a decree in the year 49, and he bans all the Jews from Rome. He forces all the Jews to leave Rome. And the interesting thing is that this is recorded by the Roman historian, and he says these words, that Claudius banished the Jews from Rome because the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus. That's all it says. So what seems to happen... Well, let me turn to one other passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. We read, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came to them." So this man who is living in Rome, who is a Jew, is forced to leave the city because of Claudius's decree. And he ends up in the city of Corinth, which would be right here. And the reason why he is there is because all the Jews had to leave the city. Now, the reason why the Jews had to leave the city evidently was something like this. In this Jewish community, which would be like a large... If you've never lived in the north, you would understand what I mean. In many of the northern cities, there are certain areas that are ethnic groups. Jews live in one part of the city, blacks in another, Italian people in one section, and so on. Well, in Rome, there were certain segments of population centers in various suburbs. And the Jewish section was constantly in an uproar. And evidently the uproar was is that certain people in the Jewish community were preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. And there was a constant uproar taking place in the Jewish center. But you see, the Romans at this point don't have enough savvy. They're not able to discern the difference between a Jew and a Christian. A Christian to them would be, a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And so Claudius just banishes all the Jews and tells them to get out of the city. And so the Jews are forced to leave. Which means that the city of Rome will have anybody who becomes a Christian there will be of a Gentile stock. And so in the major city of the empire, only Gentile stock Christians will be found there. A second thing that is going to very quickly help differentiate Christianity from Judaism is the fact that all over the ancient world there were synagogues. You could go to almost any major city in the ancient world and you would find a synagogue. And the reason why these synagogues were there is because there has been Jews have been scattered throughout the world as the result of their persecutions that they have undergone for many hundreds and thousands of years of persecution. Well, as Paul did his missionary journeys, which we traced last time, what he did is he basically went each time. For example, when he went to Corinth, Acts chapter 18, he would go into the synagogue, which was a very open-type meeting, like we have on a Sunday evening meeting here. He would get up and he would proclaim Jesus is the Messiah. And he would do this every week that he could, until one of two things happened. Either the people would believe it, or else he would get thrown out of the synagogue. Or else they would blaspheme the name of Jesus. So what would happen is in every community, there would be the separation between those in the synagogue who were the Jews who believed that and those who didn't believe it. And eventually he would be forced to separate the disciples and form a different group. And so Paul's missionary activity begins to cause a clear separation in various parts of the ancient world between Judaism and Christianity. I mean, to us right here, there's no problem. We see very clearly what's a Jew and what's a Christian. But to a person living in the ancient world, that was not so apparent very soon. One other thing that is highly significant for our understanding of the church at this point. Turn with me once again to Acts chapter 18. Now we learned that Paul comes, this is his second missionary journey. He comes down here to Corinth. And when he is in Corinth, we read verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath day, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks would be pagans who were interested in what the Jews had to say because they wanted to have some understanding of the one God rather than idolatry. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go unto the Gentiles. He departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Titus Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. And on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And we read verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now verse 12 is the significant thing. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, that is not the best translation, it is really the proconsul. He is really the brother of Seneca, the younger, who is the philosopher, the Roman philosopher. He is the Roman proconsul of this whole province of Achaia. And Paul is dragged before him. The Jews made an attack with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. By the way, this judgment seat is still there. It is called the Bema. And I recently showed some slides in I'm teaching Corinthians at the seminary. And Haddon Robinson and Bruce Walke went to Palestine and went to Corinth this last summer. And they brought back some shots. And there's a shot of Haddon Robinson standing on the Bema seat preaching, which is quite clever. But anyway, this Bema seat was a raised platform of rocks, which was covered with a white and a purple stone, very attractively done. And the Roman proconsul would sit on top of this in an open-air court and make judgments, judicial decisions. And so they drag Paul there, and this is their complaint. This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, what they mean by this is this. Now, you see, the Romans they liked to run things, and they weren't too concerned with what people believed. As long as a person was willing to go along and didn't bother them too much, they would allow, after due investigation, a person to practice his own religion. And so the Romans passed a law saying that the Jewish religion was a legal religion. Now that meant that a person could practice Judaism in the Roman Empire, and he could not be bothered by anybody else. He could build a temple. He could build synagogues. And if anybody came and tried to rob his temple or to break into his synagogue, then he would have to deal with the power of Rome. Now, if you formed a religion that the Romans frowned upon, they would call it an illegal religion. And then they would persecute you or prosecute you. And what is being decided right here in the eyes of a Roman is whether or not Christianity is a legal religion or not. Now, you all know, and we're going to get into our church history, if you have read it a little bit ahead, that the Roman church or the Roman government persecuted the Christian church in a number of great persecutions. But at this particular point, notice what happens. Verse 14. Now when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked crime, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And so what Gallio does here, he sets a legal precedent. As you know, laws are framed not only from what ought to be, but what has been on the basis of past precedent. And so Gallio sets a precedent here. What he really is saying, in the eyes of a Roman official, he is saying that I can't distinguish Christianity from Judaism. Now, this is going to be significant because it's going to give the church a little breathing time. Gallio is there, we know this. An inscription was found in the city of Corinth dating Gallio being there in the year 51. And so, from the year 51 until Nero in the year 64, Christianity is, in the eyes of the Romans, at least a permissible variant of Judaism. So this is a significant legal decision. For example, then, if you got arrested in the city of Athens and you were dragged before a Roman by a Jew and say that this man is a revolutionary, he worships a foreign god, he could say, well, there was a decision made in Corinth by Gallio, proconsul, if he knew that much. Okay, so what we are saying is that during this time, there is a certain inner separation going on. As far as the Roman government sees it, they don't quite see the difference yet. And in this time that Christianity is still under the official umbrella of Judaism, the Christian church is spreading like wildfire. It has not been persecuted yet in a broad sense, and it is becoming very quickly established in many areas. As it is being established, it very quickly is differentiated from Judaism because the Jews and the Christians don't stay very long in the same synagogue. Little churches are being formed. And so the church is being spread very rapidly over the ancient world in the very strategic locations. Okay, so that's all that I want to say here, with the exception of one more factor under this. And for this, we want to turn to Acts chapter 21, verse 27. Paul is able now to travel around the Roman Empire and do a pretty good job. He's able to go where he wants and preach. And he goes and preaches in the city. He goes from here to Ephesus. And if you remember your book of Acts, he spends 3 years in Ephesus in one location. And in this one location, as he is preaching there, it says, all of Asia hears the word of God. And so many churches are planted during this time. And then he goes down to Jerusalem. And as you know, when Paul is... Then he takes his third missionary journey. And when he comes to Jerusalem, here's where we're at as far as our context. He comes to Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey after he has been to Corinth twice. And now I want to read verse 27. And Paul goes when the 7 days were ended, when he goes into the temple, the Jews who were of Asia when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." So what happens here is that certain Asiatic Jews, who probably have lost a lot of their converts in their synagogues to Christianity, they have made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and there they have seen their arch enemy, Paul. And so they decide they're going to get him. And they accuse Paul of being against the Jewish religion, and further they accuse him of desecrating the temple. To desecrate a temple was a capital crime. But from this point of view right here, it's enough to stir the passions of the Jews in the city, and they're going to lynch Paul. And they're about to kill Paul, and you remember, the Roman governor, the Roman government intervenes. Paul is forced to defend himself, as the result of Paul defending himself, eventually he ends up going from Jerusalem to Caesarea, spending 2 years in Caesarea, and then taking a sea voyage all the way to Rome, and the book of Acts ends with Paul in the city of Rome. Now, Paul is accused of this crime, which, if it could stick, would have been a bad precedent. As far as we are able to tell from church history and from what we know in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul evidently does not come to trial, or else, if he does come to trial, he is acquitted. And so he is released, and in 1 Clement, a writing that we will discuss in a few moments, we hear that he reached the limits of the West. Paul's great desire was to go to Spain and preach, and evidently Paul does do this. Then he is recaptured. And at this point, we have now a change of government, in the sense that Nero, in July of 64, decides to blame a crime on the Christians. Tacitus, the Roman historian, in his annals, says that the emperor tried to clear himself. You remember the tradition that has come down is that Nero burned Rome. And when people turned against Nero for burning Rome, he blamed the Christians. Tacitus says this about Christians: "A class of men loathed for their vices." Evidently the vices that people loathed the Christians for were the ones that we mentioned before, that they did not worship the gods, that is, the idols, and they ate a Lord's Supper, which some people thought was cannibalism. So at this particular point, when you get to the year 64, the Roman government here now is able to distinguish at this point between Christians and Jews. The church now is going to be increasingly more separated from the Jews, from a couple of reasons. So all that under Roman numeral 2, the church outside of Jerusalem to the year 65. Now Roman numeral 3, the close of the apostolic period. One under this, the great crisis years. The great crisis years in the early church were the years 65 to 70. Certain things happen in those years which mark a crisis in the early church. The first is the persecution by Nero. This is the first time that a Christian has had direct government persecution. However, it does not appear to spread. There is a persecution under Rome at this time, but it doesn't seem to spread throughout the whole area at this time. Second thing is that you have the violent death of the two most important apostles from our point of view, Peter and Paul. And evidently, both of them are put to death during this persecution. They are both evidently in Rome, or else brought to Rome, and the history that we have, which is not recorded for us in Scripture, tells us that they both met death at the hands of Rome. Paul, when he writes 2 Timothy, looks forward to the time. He knows that the time of his offering up is imminent. If you go to Rome, there is still the Mamertine prison, which is shown as being the place where he was in. Now, there is a catastrophe that is taking place in another part of the world that will affect the church greatly. This is a catastrophe that happens down in Jerusalem. And to understand this, you have to understand that the Jewish people revolted against the Romans three times in a very short period of time. The first revolt was in the year 66 to 70, and it centers in the city of Jerusalem. The second revolt is the year 116-117, and this is in very many areas, in Egypt, in Cyprus, and also as far as Mesopotamia. There is a Jewish upheaval. And then again, back in Jerusalem in the year 132 through 135. Now, the reason why I mention this is because in these insurrections, particularly the two insurrections that occur in the city of Jerusalem, the Christians that are in the city of Jerusalem at that point, they do not participate in the insurrections against the Roman government. And so the Jews then look upon the Christians as traitors to their nation. And a strong reaction of Jews against Christians takes place at that time. As the result of the Jews fighting a war against Rome, in the years 66 through 70, of course, the city is destroyed. Christians, anybody who had any sense, particularly the ones who read the Scripture, knew that it was coming, and they left the city. So it's caused the demise of the first really strong church. Christian church, of course, started in Jerusalem, but very quickly the city now is demolished. Everybody is scattered. The rabbis who survive the destruction, particularly there is one man, his name is Rabbi Yohanan ben Zikkai. He dies in the year in the years 80 to 85. He is the sole survivor of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Council of 70 that ruled the Jewish people. He goes to a town which has come down to us known as Jamnia, which is really a little bit above Jerusalem, off to the sea, below Caesarea. And there they form a new Sanhedrin, only now it is all Pharisees. And in this new Sanhedrin that takes place, they harden against all heretics. Anybody who does not agree with Pharisaic Judaism is excommunicated from Judaism officially. And at this point now, from this point on, the meetings of the Jews at Jamnia, they also in their benedictions put a curse upon those who follow the Nazarene. And so anybody who is a Christian now really cannot stay within Judaism. And so the line is going to be very clear from this point on between a Jew and a Christian. So the first thing we have discussed under this major division is the close of the apostolic period of the crisis years of 60 through 70, 65 through 70, in alluding to some of the other things. By the way, The very fact that the Jews fight again a second time causes them the loss of access to Jerusalem. The Romans, after the insurrection of 132, would not allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. So the Christians, many of the Christians came and they built churches in the city of Jerusalem. And that's how some of the churches are found still to this day from that period. And the Jews were not allowed to go back into that city except to the wailing wall once a year. And the Jews have not had access to the wailing wall until, of course, as you know, recent history. And this stems from that period of history. The Jews lost Jerusalem. The second thing that I want to mention under the close of the apostolic period is the rise of Hellenistic churches. Antioch, that we mentioned before, since Jerusalem is no longer the center of the church, other churches are going to become dominant. That will be Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, and of course Rome. And in these particular centers, you will have the development of strong centers of Christianity. You also have, in some sense, the beginnings of heresy. We don't have time to trace this, but we will have a lesson on this in the textbook. At this time, we have one writing that is outside of the New Testament, say in the first 20 or 30 years after the crisis of the year 70, we have a letter that is known to us as the First Epistle of Clement. And Clement is a man who is in Rome, and he is an elder or a bishop in Rome, and he writes to the church of Corinth. And we will mention him in a few moments. Roman numeral 4, and this is the last thing that I want to look at tonight in this period of the first 100 years, is the rise or the beginning of the fathers. If you look at page 76 in our textbook, you will note that there is a chart, which is a very good little chart, in which he lists for us the fathers, the church fathers, those that were in the West, those that are in the East, and he lists them by century and location. If you notice on the top left, there is Clement of Rome. Then there is Ignatius, Polycarp, and a number of the other writings. Now, we use this term, the fathers. In one sense, that term is given to them as a term of honor, because, for the most part, they were good men who were the leaders of churches. But there is no doubt when you read these men that they are spiritual babes. When you compare what they write with what the New Testament has, there is a great difference. The New Testament is on one level, and the Apostolic Fathers are really on another. You are very clear that when you read them, you have moved out of the realm of apostolic authority. Because when they write, they don't write, "Thus says the Word of God," or "I got this from the Lord." The best they can do is quote Scripture. They are not able to say that I have the authority of God in me. And so right away there is a consciousness that the authority is now not with them, but it is the authority that is in the Lord and in His Word, and the apostolic authority is no longer in the church. And so when you read the fathers, we'll just mention one of them, as the only one we have time at this time, is Clement of Rome. He lives in the year 96. The city of Corinth has had a revolt against bishops and elders in the city. The thing that is quite interesting is that at this time, the year 96, in Corinth, elders and bishops are the same, which is what we find in the New Testament, and that there are many elders and many bishops in the same city. They are called by the same. They are elders who exercise oversight. The reason why I mention this as significant is that we're going to see in the next period, in just 30 or 40 years, that you're going to get a development which will be very significant. You'll get a man who will claim to be the bishop in a church, and he will be the one person who claims authority over a whole church and try to exercise rule over the church rather than have a plurality of elders. And we'll discuss the significance of this when we come into that next time. So he writes to this young church, and this letter, by the way, First Clement, you can buy copies of it. You can buy copies of the Apostolic Fathers if you go to the Dallas Seminary bookstore. You can get it with a Greek translation on one side and English on the other, or you can even get it in a plain English translation in paperback for about $3, and you can read the Apostolic Fathers. And it would be very interesting to you to do this because you would see very quickly that their understanding of things is very much less than yours. You'll be surprised how little they really know. And you see how great a drop there was from the level of the apostles to those who followed. And so you realize that people leak a great deal in just one generation. And there are some lessons to be learned. So what do we learn from this period of time? Well, during this period of time in church history, God is working. He is distinguishing the church from Judaism. The church is being established in strategic places. It is making an impact. It is bringing people from Judaism, but more significantly now, many hundreds and perhaps hundreds of thousands of people are starting to come into the church from Gentile backgrounds. And the church, although it has been persecuted in one specific persecution by Nero, basically it has had only mild persecution in various locations. A person's been beaten here, one or two martyred, but at this particular time in history, the church has had God's hand over it, preserving it so that it might be established, so there would be a good foundation for the coming years. Okay, questions at this point? The question is, the early church in Jerusalem, it mentions that it has 3,000, and we might add the next chapter mentions that it has the numbers increased to 5,000, whether it is 3 and 5 making 8, we are not able to say. Two things we could say. One, many of the people were up for the day of Pentecost, and that they may, when the day of Pentecost was over, have gone back. I think it is pretty obvious that they could not have met in any one location except the temple area. And the temple area could hold as many as it's been calculated by Jeremias to hold over 100,000 people on the Passover times. So it is possible for them all to meet together in one segment of the temple, but much more likely that they broke up in smaller groups for their fellowship and went to the temple area for the participation still in the offering up of sacrifices. You see, they went up at the time of the offering of incense and everything, which is recorded like in Acts chapter 3. So they were still within Judaism at that point. But I think it's pretty clear that they didn't have a building. Yes, another question way in the back. I would assume that there had come a stalemate, that people, and you get the impression when you read the book of Acts, that there was an initial great growth, but then the authorities put the quietus on that if you become a Christian, you're going to get it. And there was the fear of persecution, that you'd be excommunicated and so on. And so I take it that the church did not really continue to permeate Jerusalem as it might have. And I suppose one of the factors that caused this was, for example, even the Jerusalem Council. The decision to admit Gentiles without observance of the law into the Christian church would cause some of the more rigorous people who might have been interested to react against Christianity.